What does society look like when it is devoid of truth? When instead of justice and righteousness, one finds only the pervasive, corrupting influence of sin and wickedness? The prophet Isaiah, here in chapter 59, he gives us a picture of just such a society. Probably the context is a society that's just about to be judged with the Babylonian captivity, or as parts of this chapter, it seems like maybe they're already in the Babylonian captivity, being judged for their wickedness. God's holy city, Jerusalem, is pictured as so depraved and so corrupt that any individual man who takes a stand for righteousness, who wants to stand against evil, puts himself in harm's way. The sad thing for us is how relevant we find this passage for our culture and for our situation today. People are always, they're always asking and demanding, oh, I wish that the scriptures were relevant. How can you make the Old Testament relevant? Well, sadly, this passage is relevant to our situation and what we see in society around us. The passage begins by addressing in terms of blame shifting, trying to cast the blame upon God. Maybe the problem is on God's part, but it ends up in a confession, a genuine confession of sin, the embracing of the guilt and of the consequences of such wickedness. That's going to lay the foundation for the coming of the Redeemer. The second half of 59 that we will get to next week speaks of the glorious coming of the Redeemer and the solution, the reconciliation, and the redemption that he will bring about. But before we can appreciate that deliverance, we have to first come to grips with the depravity that's so pervasive in ourselves individually and in the society and culture around us. So what we're going to see in this first half of chapter 59, the pervasive, corrupting impact of sin leaves society devoid of truth, of justice, of righteousness. This passage presents a well-developed theology of sin. There's a lot of information and content and doctrinal teaching here about our own hearts and our own sinfulness. We're going to examine the effects of sin on both us as individuals, but then especially that it's not just a personal thing that we can compartmentalize, but our sins impact society as a whole. And so we'll look at that impact, that pervasive corrupting impact of sin on society. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, we'll see it in terms of sin's culpability. Who bears the blame for these sins? And then in terms of its condemnation in these first 8 verses. And then in the last part of our passage today, we'll look at sin's consequences. Sin always has consequences, and then we'll move to the confession at the closing verses. Now, this doesn't sound a whole lot like a Thanksgiving Day message, you know, but it does pave the way for our hearts to really appreciate in a greater sense and have greater thanksgiving for the redemption that the Lord Jesus has provided for us. So beginning in the first 8 verses, sin's culpability and condemnation. You see in verses 1 to 3, the culpability for sin, Isaiah wants to make it plain, it lies with us. It doesn't lie with God. Don't try and shift the blame and put it on God. Don't blame God. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. This is not something new. Isaiah had mentioned the same thing back in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2, in a little fuller expression in chapter 50, verse 2. He says, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom, or have I no power to deliver? That concept of hand is tied to the sovereign power of God, which he exercises as at his own will, and nobody can stop his hand. When he outstretches his hand, when you look through a concordance for the outstretched hand of God, you see his outstretched hand is that saving power, that delivering power, that sovereign power which God exercises. He might exercise it in creation. He might exercise it in the new creation. But it's what God does that no man or no being can thwart. And so it stands for that power of God. The prophet wants us to be plain that the problem is not a lack of power on the part of God. Don't ever think that God is unable to deliver, unable to rescue us. The people are in a quandary because they're in such desperate situation, and they find that God has turned a deaf ear to them. They find that God's not responding to their cries for help. And so they're wondering what the situation is. And God wants them to know that it's no lack of power, inability is not the reason that they're not hearing from God. Not only is it not inability, it's not insensitivity on God's part. He says, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. There's no lack of perception. There's no lack of compassion or caring or sensitivity on the part of God. That's not what the issue is. Isaiah 58, verse 9 says, then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. So there are times when the Lord does hear and answer, but they are involved in a context here where apparently the Lord is turned a deaf ear, where the Lord has his face is set against them, but the problem is not insensitivity on the part of God. It's not that his ear is so dull that it cannot hear. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So our moral inclination, our moral state determines how God responds to us in that sense. But sinners, they love this blame shifting. They love, I mean, it started back in the garden. Oh, Lord, you know, it's the woman that you gave me. She made me do it. It's this. It's the serpent. It's this. And God says, look, you have to embrace your own sins. You have to take responsibility, take accountability. You have to own your own actions and what you have done that has put you in a state of separation from God. So he goes on in verse 2 and says, well, if God's not the problem, he's not the one you can blame, who is to blame? And with emphasis, he puts up front in these two, throughout this passage, you have two phrases put in juxtaposition. So it's, they call it a bicolon. You have two phrases. And in the beginning of each of these phrases here in verse 2, you see the emphasis is on your iniquities, your sins. That's what's put up front for emphasis. He says, but your iniquities, it's not a problem with God, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is a tremendously important theological statement of what it is that sin affects in our lives. I mean, this is a great gospel verse. When we think of the Romans road and how you want to walk people through the plan of salvation, you want to start off with explaining what the consequences of sin are, that the wages of sin is death. And we explain, well, what is death? Yes, it's a spiritual death that happened to Adam and Eve right there in the garden. They were spiritually dead as soon as they committed that sin, that the fall of man happened. Now, the physical death took place later on, but the essence of death is separation. It's alienation. And that is explained so beautifully in this passage. This would be a wonderful verse to take people to in a gospel presentation and say, this is what the effects of our sins are. What happens is our sins have made a separation, this gap, they've set up this wall, this barrier, so that now God is on one side and we are on the other side. We who were designed for fellowship, for communion, to walk with God as Adam walked with God in the garden. Now there is this separation. There are these two different opposing camps and we're at enmity. We're alienated from God. This is a beautiful passage to present this. In fact, the phrase that is used here for separation between, the only other occurrence is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, where it talks about the separation there is in the firmament between the waters that are above and the waters that are below, that they cannot mingle together. There's a separation there that has kept them apart, and there's no mingling of the two. And so that's a very dramatic wall and barrier. Talk about, you know, we're all hearing the news about, you got to create a wall, you know, you got to have a wall, and you got to defend the wall and protect the wall and make sure nobody crosses the wall. Well, here's a wall that nobody can get across. This is a wall that has been set up by our sins, has created enmity between God and us, and nobody can penetrate that wall. Nobody can make a dent in it or can make a doorway through it. It says your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So instead of looking towards us in favor, instead of having his countenance shine upon us so that he can bless us, his face is hidden from us, and we are not in a position of enjoying God's favor and God's blessing. So sin has opened this wide divide between the two of us and created this alienation so that it is hidden from us, the face of God. So you can't blame God. You have to blame yourself for your own sins. And he goes on and gives a little more detail in verse 3 and says, it's the pervasiveness of your depravity. That's what you need to blame. You need to understand how this sin has so spread through your being personally and the culture as a whole that now everything is so corrupted. And God hates this picture of sin. So he points both to their wicked deeds and to their wicked words. Again, in a comprehensive sense, he says, I want you to know that everything about you, whether it's your deeds or whether it's your words, they're all characterized now by wickedness and sin and transgression and iniquity. He says, for your hands are defiled with blood. What a contrast from the hand of God. You know, the hand of God, he says, it's not short that it cannot save. Let's look at your hands. Your hands are defiled with blood. You are pursuing a course of life that inflicts malice and violence upon others. You are out for your own good. You're out for your number one, and you're stepping upon others. You're oppressing others. You're hurting other people in your pursuit of whatever selfish ends you're after. And so you have blood on your hands. These are the holy hands that you should be raising to God in prayer, but God can't see these hands. He can't look upon these hands because they're covered with the blood of your sins and your selfishness, the hatred that you have towards your fellow men. And God says that not just your hands, but even in a more intricate fashion, in a more precise fashion, even your fingers, the digits of your hand, even your fingers, it says, they're covered with iniquity. That's when God looks upon you. You are so immersed in a culture that's corrupted by sin and iniquity, is that's what you look like in terms of your deeds. Remember from Romans chapter 6 to 8, where the Apostle Paul is talking about his wrestles with sin, even as after becoming a believer, and just how he wants to do what's right, but he finds himself yielding the members of his body as slaves to sin, when they should be slaves to righteousness. Well, the members of his body, there are these hands, these fingers, these members of the body. We shouldn't be yielding them to be instruments to still perform sinful actions. We should be yielding them to perform the righteousness that now the Lord Jesus has enabled us to perform. So that whole battle from Romans chapter 6 to 8 could be brought into this context of how we use the members of our body. He says not just his wicked deeds, not just the violence and the malice that we do through wicked deeds, but look at our words, look at our speech. It's filled with lies and deception. He says, your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. He says that's what comes out of your mouth because that's what's in your heart. Remember, it's the mouth speaks from that which is in the heart. That's how we know what's in our heart. The mouth speaks from what's contained in our heart. Remember what it is that the Lord says he hates. And as we look through this passage here, we see that the top 10 list, it's actually a top 6 list that he gives in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 19. This makes the top 6 list. Okay, the top 6 lists are all things that Isaiah is speaking about that are prevalent now in this culture because of the sin that has had the corrupting impact. He says, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Here's the top list. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yea, 7 are an abomination. Oh, it's top 7 list. 7 are an abomination. He says, first of all, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That's exactly what we see here. A heart that devises wicked imagination, makes plans for evil. We're going to see that. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies. We're going to talk a lot about lies and deceitfulness and treachery that sows discord among brethren. So he wants to speak here in summary fashion. Before he gets into more detail in verses 4 to 8, he's just opening up in these first 3 verses, talking about the culpability for sin, that the culpability rests with us. It doesn't rest with God. And he wants to emphasize the pervasiveness of this depravity that he's looking at. And so in summary fashion, he says, look, there's all kinds of images of pervasiveness that he could have used that would have fit beautifully into this context right here. He could have said, you know, one rotten apple spoils the barrel, you know, but fortunately he didn't use that one. You know, he could have said, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul talks about that in his letter to the Corinthians. That's what he's speaking of here, is that you might have thought that your sin was some small thing. It might have started out that way, but it opened the floodgates for sin to just continue to multiply and to reproduce itself. And there was no stopping to it. There was no plugging the putting the thumb in the dam. You know, once the water started to let out there, it was just a massive deluge of sin and its pervasiveness. Or he might have said sin is like a cancer that spreads through the body on its mission of death. All of these are images of a pervasive, destructive nature. And that's the emphasis that he has in these first three verses, as he wants us to understand that sin is no small matter when it comes to its impact on society. So he moves on in verses 4 to 8 from this issue of culpability. He moves on to God's condemnation of it. God's condemnation for sin, it derives from the description he's going to give of this pervasive, corrupting nature of sin. He's going to go into more detail. What he summarized in verse 3, he's now going to go into a little bit more detail so that we can see why it is that God has condemned them and why God's face is turned against them, why they're alienated from God, why God's not responding to their prayers and their cries for help. He wants them to understand that. And so he goes in now to this section that deals with God's condemnation for sin. And he does it by way of, I have here, he's got a couple metaphors he uses, a couple illustrations, talks about a couple body parts, then he gives two summary judgments. So he just has these couplets that he's continually using to drive home his message. But these metaphors that we see in verse 4, these are two metaphors dealing with the courts and dealing with conception that are really things that should be very positive venues. When we think of the courts, that's the place where truth should be defended in a society. It should be a very positive thing to go before a court magistrate to receive a just and a righteous sentence, to have wrongs put to right, to have people's rights defended. The court should be a very positive venue in which to participate. Just like conception and giving birth, there should be great joy and great delight in the new life that is brought about. But in both of these, things are turned upside down. And there is an evil focus on both of these things, which should have been good, positive venues. And so he takes these two metaphors and sort of turns them upside down, because we don't see truth upheld in the court system here. Instead, he says no one, and look at how comprehensive, how pervasive this is. Not just that once in a while, you know, there's a problem in the court system. He says no one sues righteously. No one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion, and they speak lies. There's no pursuit of truth. It's not that the court system is out to discover, well, let's find the truth in this particular situation. Let's make sure that truth is exalted and that we give a right verdict. Instead, it's a contest between adversaries who will use any means, any expedient means of lying, of making false representations, whatever it is, to try and make their case. There are two antagonists. Their only goal is to win. Their goal is not truth. And how often this is true, not that our whole legal system is corrupt, I don't mean to say that, but certainly there's an adversarial nature in the legal system where there is a lot of posturing and there is a lot of disregard for truth. There's a lot of, you have to play the game. You know, you have to, maybe if you want to argue for this, you overstate something and you reach for this so that you'll compromise and end up at this. But there's not a big emphasis that it's all about telling the truth. It's all about the argumentation and the antagonistic nature, who can come out on top. I mean, I have to give my brother-in-law a lot of credit. He's not a believer, but after going through law school as a young man and entering into law practice, he found himself in situations where he just didn't have the stomach to sort of compete in some of those adversarial situations. He had sort of an idealistic vision of what it would mean to argue before a jury and to argue in a court context. And so that some of the people he was representing, some of the cases that he might win and find that, yeah, I win, but it's really on the side of evil of what I won. And he just was completely disillusioned and said, for my life, I just don't want to go down that path. It's just so much conflict and it's so far from a pursuit of truth. And again, as an unsaved person, he just found, oh, this was distasteful in terms of the attitudes of the bullying that took place from lawyer to lawyer and some of these things. And so we see this in our in our court system. I mean, it's not the idealistic Perry Mason, you know, who rides in on his white horse and rescues the poor innocent person who's been wrongly charged, and now we have, you know, the guilty party is brought to justice and everything turns out all rosy. And that's not how it works out all the time in our situations. And I mean, you can understand what he says here about no one sues righteously. When you have a neighbor that comes after you and sends you legal notices and will fabricate any kind of claims in order to support her case, you understand what he's saying here, that people, it's not about truth, it's not about justice, it's not about righteousness, it's about bringing confusion and lies into the situation. They trust in confusion. This word is tohu. It's desolation. It's nothingness. It's they don't trust in anything of substance. They trust in bringing confusion and in speaking lies. Constable, Thomas Constable, who does a good job with his PDF commentaries that he puts out there on the web, he says, justice was not coming out of the courts, but instead legal maneuvering and loopholes had taken the place of straightforward decisions. Does that sound familiar? The people were using and abusing the legal system for their own ends, rather than allowing it to sit in judgment on their actions. They were trying to confuse the issues and lie their way out of their responsibilities. Instead of conceiving the truth that would issue in righteousness, they were conceiving mischief that would bear iniquity. And I go beyond the court system, go into the business realm where I deal every day. I mean, lying is so prevalent in the business world. I mean, I look at sales guys especially. It is the rare salesperson who, on an ethical basis, will make it a just commitment that he's going to speak the truth. If a salesperson is under pressure, he will resort, usually, to whatever lies will make himself look good, even at the expense of his company or at the expense of whoever, because he wants to protect that relationship he has with that customer. And so he will resort to expediency, and they're just all types of situations. I mean, the companies, our company included, we love to hang on our wall our corporate values. You know, the corporate values are always integrity and honesty. And honestly, we plaster them all over the... But when it gets down to the shove and the push of everyday grind, there's a lot of lying and manipulation that takes place to get the ultimate end of the profit at the end of the road that you want to get. So it's a very tricky context and situation. Jeremiah chapter 2. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2. He has a lot to say about lying as well. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3. He's making this lament over Zion, and he's describing the situation. He says, they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. That's so sad when that's what's prevalent. They proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Don't trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. What a sad situation. You can't trust your brother or your neighbor. It says, every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor. They don't speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord, because God is a God of truth. God hates lies. It's an abomination to God. And yet here you have a land that is full of people who are speaking lies. So Jeremiah, I think, speaks powerfully to that. So that was the metaphor from the court system. But he moves on. Another supposedly should be positive venue, this metaphor from conception, should be a time of joy and new life. He says what they do is they conceive mischief. Wow, again, he turns it upside down. They bring forth iniquity. So that's what they're planning as their thought process. In the Psalms, it talks about, you know, the wicked, as he's lying on his bed, what he's contemplating is more schemes, more wickedness that he could pursue, how he could get greater selfish gain. And he says, so what happens is they bring forth this mischief and this iniquity that comes from their heart, and that leads to evil and leads to death. It has this corrupting, pervasive influence. It spreads throughout all of society. So those are two metaphors that he begins with, and he moves on to two illustrations. Now, these are both poisonous creatures. He talks about the serpent, and he talks about spiders. They have some poisonous, venomous aspects here that are linked to death and destruction. He starts with the serpent and its eggs. It says, they hatch adder's eggs or serpent's eggs. And you could do one of two things. You could eat of their eggs. That doesn't work out so well. You die. Or you could crush the eggs. You try and crush the egg, and a snake bursts forth. So it's like whatever you do, they've brought forth this evil thing, and however you treat it and respond to it works out badly for you, and it brings death and destruction. And so he says this is what society is like. As sin spreads throughout the society, it's like these serpent eggs that bring death and destruction. Or it's like spider webs. Now, spider webs, they might seem very beautiful in the sunlight. If you see just how intricate they're formed, and you see they're not just, he's not talking about some small one or two strand thing. He's talking about a fully developed, massive spider web that you look at it, wow, this is a thing of beauty. But it's not a thing of substance. I mean, if you try and put your weight on it and be supported by it, there's no support there. You can't clothe yourself with a spider's web. It's not going to bring you any clothing, or it's not going to be positive. Again, Constable says, instead of receiving nourishment from the eggs either poison, or if hatched, they fatally attack the eater. Instead of receiving warmth from the beautifully woven web, the web fails to clothe and instead entangles its wearer. This was because the work the people expended to secure food and clothing was self-centered. People even resorted to physical violence to get what they wanted for themselves. Such a society promises much, but delivers little. And what it does deliver, it turns around and kills. So he just gives a very negative, these illustrations from the serpent eggs and from the spider webs, just two illustrations of again, death and destruction. Then he moves on to the body parts themselves and how they're instruments of unrighteousness. They're instruments of violence and destruction. He deals with the hands and the feet. He says, with respect to the hands, verse 6, their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Then he moves to their feet. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. I had these couplings of two. I didn't know what to do with the thoughts here because it's not really a body part, but I threw it in here as a corollary to talk about man as a whole. It's just trying to give this sense of the whole being is permeated with sin. And so whether it's your hands, your feet, your fingers, your tongue, your lips, whatever we've seen, he now moves to your inner man, to your thoughts, to your heart, your thought processes. And he says their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. They're not thinking good thoughts. Philippians chapter 4, they're not dwelling on things that are positive and praiseworthy and bring thanks and praise to the Lord. That's not where their thoughts go. Their thoughts go to iniquity. Devastation and destruction are their highways. This is a transitional phrase, actually, this phrase about the thoughts. It's transitional because it's going to merge into what we have in verse 8, where this reference is on how you walk through life, whether it's your highways or whether it's the tracks that you walk on, whether it's the pathways that you walk on. He uses all of these expressions to talk about how it is that we walk through life. But again, Mark chapter 7, just to read you, Mark chapter 7, verse 20, it says, which we referred to earlier, it says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, these are where the thoughts reside. He says, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts that we're talking about here. And then these evil thoughts, they work themselves out into evil deeds. The fornications, the thefts, the murders, the adulteries, the deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So they begin and they're conceived in the thought process, but then they work themselves out through the members of our body and express themselves in all these different myriad ways that we see sin expressed. But this phrase, it transitions nicely to verse 8, where we see these two summary judgments that Isaiah makes reference to. First of all, he says there's no pursuit of peace or justice. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. We've talked a lot before about peace and how important it is to achieve peace. And of course, peace is associated here with justice. There is no peace where there is no justice. And so the two are connected together. And he says here, they have no pursuit of peace or justice. And then the second summary judgment, he says, and they're dedicated to perversion rather than to peace. It says they've made their paths crooked. This wasn't something that happened accidentally. They didn't just, you know, lose their way somehow and stumble onto a path that wasn't the right path to take. No, they intentionally went out of their way to leave God's ordained path where his law had proclaimed this is the way to walk, and they were rebels. They were transgressors of God's law. They chose to go their own way, which was a crooked, perverse way. And so they intentionally, it says, they made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them, on those pathways, does not know peace. There's no connection to peace. So they've made a mess of things. And again, the culpability lies with them. And so the condemnation, God's condemnation comes down upon these people because of how pervasive their sin has proven to be, as we saw through these metaphors and illustrations and what he said about their entire body being involved in the pursuit of perversion rather than of peace. So he moves now in this second section, verses 9 to 15. He's going to now talk about sin's consequences, that sin has consequences, and they're really evil for a society. And then he's going to move more positively into a confession where he aligns himself with the sins of his nation and embraces them, and instead of shifting blame, takes the accountability side and says, this is in actuality what we have done that has been offensive to a holy God. But the consequences, first of all, verses 9 to 11, the consequences of sinful behavior, this is in the form of a lament, just like many of the Psalms. As you read the Psalms, there are many Psalms of lament over sin, and this is a lament format that he has in verses 9 to 11. He says there's no justice or light. He starts with this concept of justice, and he's going to come around at the end in verse 11 and finish with this concept of justice as well. But he says, therefore, justice is far from us. We're not even close to having a context where justice would prevail. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. Note the shift in pronouns that I mentioned earlier. Here you have now the first person plural pronouns. Van Paranak makes note of this. He says, up to this point, the prophet has been speaking for God, first calling the people's attention to their sin, talking about you, then describing their behavior in the third person, talking about they. There's three different groups of personal pronouns. It starts out with the you, moves to the they, and now we're at the we stage as we come into verse 9. And so he's now identifying with the people of his land and with the sins of the land, and he's going to lead them in this lament and then the prayer of confession. So he starts with this lament. There's no justice. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. There's no light. It says, we hope for light, but behold, darkness. We want brightness. Everybody would like, we'd love to live in brightness. But instead, we walk in gloom. So it's a very depressing, very sad commentary on the state of affairs that as you look about, you realize that we are immersed in a world of darkness and of wickedness. And certainly that's how we feel as we rub shoulders day to day, as we walk about. There's not a lot of support and encouragement for the light of God's word. There's not a lot of clamor to hear God's instruction and to want our ways to line up in conformity to what God's truth is. Instead, there's a lot of darkness and a lot of gloom and no light or brightness. So instead of justice, instead of light, he says there's no hope. He says we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where this same expression is given as one of the covenant consequences of disobedience, one of the curses that God will bring about if you don't obey the covenant that he has laid out. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, as he's putting forth blessings and cursings, chapter 28, verse 27, as God says what he will do in response to disobedience and adultery and idolatry. He says, verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch. Doesn't sound good, you know, it's kind of not a good feeling. from which you cannot be healed. Forget about doctors. Forget about any medical remedies. He says, you're in a bad way. Verse 28, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. This is the picture that Isaiah is referencing in chapter 59. He says that they're going to basically be ones that have no vision. They can't see where they're going. It's almost like they're in a prison type of setting, and they're trying to find a window or a door that they can just feel as they feel along the wall and say, how can they escape from this situation of blindness and darkness, and how can they get out into a realm of light? And instead, they've been judged by God. And the consequences for their sinful behavior is that there is no hope now. There's no vision. There's no way to escape. In fact, there's no stability or vitality. It says, we stumble at midday. The end of verse 10, we stumble at midday, as in the twilight. At midday, you shouldn't be stumbling around. You shouldn't have problems seeing where you're going. You should have good stability for where to put your feet. But he says, among those who are vigorous, instead, by contrast, we are like dead men. There's no vitality to our existence. We are functioning like dead men, just like we are functioning like blind men who cannot see. And so we're stumbling around, and there's no hope of deliverance. We are in a helpless situation where we can't respond and live as we should. And so there's no escape from their condition. They just are getting deeper and deeper into this black hole and this black pit. And then he sums it up in verse 11. He returns, he cycles full around. He started with no justice, and he's going to end with no justice in verse 11 as he summarizes it. There's no joy, there's no justice or salvation. He says, all of us growl like bears. These are frustrated, angry bears. You know, they're stirred up. There's no satisfaction, there's no hope, there's no joy. They're growling like bears, they're moaning sadly, like doves, like sad, mournful doves. And so there's no joy in this situation. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it is far from us. And so we've seen this movement in this passage, starting with culpability, with who is it to blame for these sins, that you need to embrace for yourselves. It's your own iniquities, it's your own sinfulness. We move to this issue of condemnation on the part of God, and now we've looked at the consequences to sin, and how it brings a situation of no justice, no light, no hope, no joy. And now he's going to finish with this confession in verses 12 to 15, the confession of sinful behavior and the corresponding depravity of society. He speaks, first of all, verse 12, the testimony of our transgressions and sins. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. Well, you can't say any more clearer than that these things aren't a mystery. They're not a mystery to God. He knows everything about us. He knows where we've deviated from his law, from his character. So he knows our sins and our iniquities, but we know ourselves. We know them. And when we stand before God on judgment day, God's going to play back that tape. He's going to cue it up and said, sit right here and let's watch this. And he's going to play it all back in detail. And whether it's words that we've spoken, whether it's deeds that we've done, whether it's thoughts that we've had, God's going to play it all back and say, there's no escape, there's no denying the reality, the fact that it was you that committed these things. And so he says, in this court scene, the testimony, the witnesses that are brought against us are our own actions and our own sinfulness and what we've said and what we've done. So there can be no blame shifting. There can be no saying, oh, you know, it must be some problem with God or some problem with someone else. But these sins, they're personified as if they are witnesses that are brought into the court situation to testify against us. We can't run away. We can't hide. We just have to sit there and painfully watch the playing of the tape. Then he moves on in verse 13 to the traitorous nature of our transgressions and sins. You see, our sins are not done and performed in a vacuum. They're not something that is harmless or that doesn't have any injured party. God is the offended party. Our sins are against a holy God to whom we've been committed in a relationship that should be a relationship of love and of loyalty and of marriage and of faithfulness. And instead, we act as a traitor. Every time we sin, we are committing traitorous, treasonous acts against our God. He says what this sin is characterized by is transgressing and denying the Lord, just like Peter denied the Lord three times there in the gospel account. It says that's the pain and the shame that we should feel from sin. That's what the Lord Jesus has come to deliver us from, because prone to wander, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the Lord that we love and to deny Him. It says we're prone to turn away from our God rather than embrace Him. We're prone to speak oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. So this is all terminology that's related to being a traitor and to, instead of being faithful to God, we act in ways as a traitor would act. And then he finishes in verse 14 to 15 with the travesty that's caused by our transgressions and sin. You end up with a society that's devoid of, he lists four things. These four things should be the foundational virtues of any society. If you want to look at a society and say, if you have these four things, you're in good shape. So he says, this is what you should look for in a society that is honoring God, in a society where all things are right and in proper order. This is what you should find, these four foundational things. But instead, the society we see here is devoid of justice, of righteousness, of truth. And the last one, he says, uprightness. That would be like honesty and integrity. So he says, justice is turned back. These are all, again, these are all personified, just like the transgressions were personified in the verse before this. He says, you know, justice would like to enter in and would like to have a foothold and gain a hearing, but instead justice is turned back. We don't want justice. It's turned away. You go the other direction. Justice is kicked out of the equation. Justice is turned back. Righteousness has to stand far away. Righteousness can't stand in the community. You don't see righteousness. Truth stumbles in the street. It falls flat on its face because there's no one who has any interest in truth. And then uprightness, honesty, and integrity cannot enter. These are foundational virtues that we would want to see in our society, just as they should be seen in their society. And yet, he ends up saying in verse 15, yes, truth is lacking. Truth is foundational to all these other three. You have to have truth in order to have justice. You have to have truth in order to practice what God says is right. You have to have truth to be honest and have a life of integrity. Truth lies at the heart of it. And he says, when truth stumbles in the street, when truth is lacking, then you have a society that's a mess, a society that's fallen apart where the foundations have been destroyed. And there's nothing but death and destruction that will come in. We could cite all types of statistics, and there's all types of studies that have been done where they go out to the general public and they ask, you know, well, you know, how often do you lie? Or, you know, how, you know, they ask questions regarding to a dedication to truth, and it's just shocking to see the numbers. This is just one study back in 2002, long time ago, conducted by the University of Massachusetts. 60% of adults can't have a 10-minute conversation without lying at least once. I don't know how they determined that, but they have all types of statistics where just to shock you and say, this is how bad it is in terms of lying. This is how prevalent it is in our society. And we know that we live in a society that doesn't value truth. We live in a society where there is no absolute truth anymore in this postmodern world in which we live. It's all about one's personal experience and how you feel about things and what's truth to you. And, you know, there is no sense of absolute truth. This is a quote from Alan Bloom in his work, The Closing of the American Mind, that talks about the aversion to truth in our postmodern world. He says, the danger is not error, but intolerance. That's what people say is the problem today. Relativism is necessary to openness. If you're going to be a tolerant person, you'd be a relativistic person. This is the virtue, tolerance. That's the only virtue which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated its teaching to. Openness, the relativism that makes it the only plausible stance in the face of various claims to truth. You have various claims to truth, so we're going to solve it by embracing tolerance, not by trying to decide between the various stances which is truth and which is false. So he says what happens is the true believer is the real danger. The study of history and of culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought they were right. That led to wars, persecution, slavery, racism, chauvinism. The point isn't to correct the mistakes and really be right. That's the wrong way to go. Don't go down that road. Instead, forget this concept of thinking who's right and who's not. There is no right. There is no absolute right. We've moved away from that conviction. Just have an opinion. Your opinion is as good as anybody else's opinion, because there's no such thing as absolute truth or as authority. You're your own authority, and it's all about what you personally experience. Again, Constable says, where truth is lacking, as it was in Isaiah's society, the person who turns aside from evil to do good makes himself a prey to others who take advantage of him. This is the final irony of the many ironies in this pericope. It corresponds to the earlier expressions of bad conditions that result from iniquity. So if someone ever tries to persuade you that your sin is just something personal that doesn't have any impact on anybody else, and no big deal, what does it really matter? Remember this portrait that Isaiah presents here in terms of the pervading, corrupting influence and impact of sin and where it leads to as it opens the floodgates. What is the eventual result? Truth had better matter to us. Truth had better be important to a society, because truth is foundational to the key virtues of any society. Truth is foundational to justice, to righteousness, to integrity. Let's pray.